Well, as you know, the last several weeks now, we have been in a series on that I've entitled Walking from a Place of Promise. And I just want to recap last week, or what we talked about last week a little bit, because it was a really important part of this series that we've been in. I know some of you weren't here, and I know the recording didn't happen last week. Our little recording device is slowly dying. So I want to recapture a little bit about what we talked about last week and then move into this week. But so far, we've been looking at the life of Moses and the Israelites and the times that they did walk in promise versus the times that they didn't walk in promise, and how it was always fear and discouragement that prevented them from walking in promise. And we've been listing a whole number of reasons of why they could not walk in promise. And last week we picked up with number 7, and the 7th reason why they couldn't walk in promise was living or wanting to return to the past when the past no longer exists. Because they had talked about picking a new leader and going back to Egypt. But we talked about how Egypt no longer exists. Pharaoh and all of his army are dead. The nation may well have been conquered by another nation by now. And so they were trying to return to something that didn't exist or certainly didn't exist as they knew it and remembered it. We said that that was problematic for 2 reasons. One, they're trying to return to a physical or geographic location, a time in the past that simply does not exist. But second, and more importantly, they were trying to return to a place or a position of slavery. They've been set free. God has set them free. He has given them promise. They're on the journey. Yes, the journey has been difficult. The journey on promise is always difficult, but they want to go back to slavery. They want to go back to a place where they're just familiar with the pain. And we still see that so much today. Peter Scazzaro always says that the pain of staying the same has to become greater than the pain of change before we will change. And that's exactly what was happening. They were familiar with that pain. They could deal with that pain. And so they were willing to go back to that place. They were willing to go back to a time in the past because at least they knew and understood that pain. And moving forward into the uncertainty of future and promise was just too much. Then we looked at Numbers 14:8 that said, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land. And we talked about how living a life pleasing to the Lord is a positive. That's one of the positive ways that we do walk in promise, is living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And we talked a little bit about what does that mean? What does it mean to live a life pleasing to the Lord? And it's not following all the do's and don'ts. It's not having this big legalistic checklist of I got to do this, I got to do this, I can't do that, I can't do that. But it's a life walking in faith and trusting the Lord. It means not giving in to fear and discouragement. It means not turning to idols and gods of our own making and our own understanding, as we saw earlier in this series. Our first priority, our first concern of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord is one of faith, of trust, and not giving in to fear and discouragement, and then creating gods of our own understanding. Then we also looked at a passage last week in Numbers that said this. It was verse 9, Numbers 14, verse 9 said, then they said, don't be afraid, because we will swallow them up. And I looked at it in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and this is how the RSV translates it. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. And I said that in the Hebrew, it really is the word bread. It's the word lechem, the word for bread. So what everyone else saw as obstacles, what everyone else saw as a difficulty, they looked at the people in the land, they looked at the people that were between them and promise, and they said, well, those people are really big, they're going to devour us. But Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, no, 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 those people, they're going to be bread for us. And we talked about how bread represents all of what it is to sustain life. It is the basic sustenance of life. And so what others saw as an obstacle, what others saw as a difficulty, Joshua and Caleb look at it and say, no, that's provision. And so we talked about how when there is an obstacle in our way, when there's something is getting in the way of us walking in promise, we can look at that difficulty and say, Lord, where's our promise? Where's our provision? How is this difficulty actually our provision in disguise? But it comes from walking in a place of faith and trusting that God has given us promise. And then finally, last week we looked at Numbers 24, a long section 26 through 45, where they sort of repented. They had this disingenuous repentance. They're like, oh, Lord, we're sorry we did it. We'll go up now. We'll go up and we'll take the land now. And the Lord said, no, your time for that is past. And Moses said, don't do this. And they did it anyway. They went up and they tried to take the land anyway. Moses didn't go with them. The ark didn't go with them. So the presence of God was not with them. And they were beaten back. and severely defeated. So it was disingenuous repentance because they did not turn fully to the Lord's ways. They were still trying to do it in their own way. And isn't that like us? Isn't that like our human nature? When we do something wrong and we realize it, we kind of throw up a little, "I'm sorry," but we don't really turn our behavior toward the Lord's ways. We keep trying to do it our own way. We keep trying to do something in our own strength. Well, now today I want to take a big quantum leap. We're going to leave the book of Numbers and we're going to jump to the book of Joshua. The text is on your green sheet if you've got one. And now we're going to begin to look at, again, as I continue to pursue this promise of the Lord, but now through the lens and perspective of Joshua. Starting in Joshua 1:1, it says this: "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I have swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, and meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.'" So again, Moses has now passed away, and the Lord is now speaking to Joshua. He has now placed the mantle of leadership of this nation onto Joshua. And so he begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, speaking to Joshua and explaining what is about to happen. But what's cool here is Joshua now gets this role. He gets this role of leadership to lead this nation into promise because of his faithfulness to walk in promise throughout the entire journey. So good things come to those who remain faithful to promise. Even when things got difficult, even when everyone else was willing to run and hide, Joshua stood strong and said, "No, I'm walking in promise." And the Lord is now rewarding that faithfulness with this level of leadership. Verse 2, remember, because of the disobedience and the lack of faith, because they wouldn't go into the promised land, they looked at the inhabitants of the land and said, "Well, those people are too big, we can't do it." God has said, "You're going to have to wait for 40 years. Well, that's what the whole book of Numbers was about. I explained that real briefly last week. The whole book of Numbers is about seeing that generation die off. And they keep taking a census throughout the book of Numbers because they're counting to make sure that everyone from that generation has died off. Well, that time has now passed. That generation has now died off. And God is now telling Joshua to get the people ready to enter the land. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "I will give you every place where you set foot, as I promised Moses." God is reminding them of promise. Do you see that? God just keeps bringing up the promise. He keeps reminding them of the promise. And then he says, "I'm going to give you the land, not just some of the land, but every inch of it." The promise was for the whole land. The promise for us is all of it. None of us have to live half lives. None of us, you know, in the New Testament it says, "I came to give you life and give it abundantly." Some of us are like, "Well, I only get this much." No, you get all of it. The promise for you is for all of it. And here, God is reminding the people, you get all of the land, all you have to do is go set your foot on it. So there is action required for them to take the land. Now, God could have said, "Okay, stand here along the edge of this new land and watch as I smite all these people with a plague." He didn't do that. Because he requires us to walk in faith. He says, "I will give you the land. I will give you every ounce of the land you set your foot on," which means you have to enter the land and you have to encounter the people already living in the land. So in order to receive promise, in order to enter into promise, in order to walk in promise, we have to do something. There's action required on our part. And a great deal of that action is simply faith. Having the faith to do what it is that the Lord has promised us if we will take that action. Walking in promise and faith, and trusting in the Lord. This is what it's been all about. This isn't striving in our own strength. This isn't trying to make something happen. This is trusting what the Lord has told us and obeying what he has called us to do. Now, verse 5, he says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Remember, the Lord is talking to Joshua here. And here in this verse, verse 5, God just gave Joshua a massive dose of his own personal promise. Boom. Here's your promise. I will be with you just like I was with Moses, and I will be with you forever. Moses can now take this to the bank. God has given him promise, his own personal promise. This is what Joshua will base the rest of his ministry and leadership on. Then verse 6, it says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers. What got the Israelites in trouble throughout this entire journey, since we first started the series, since we've first been looking at this, what continually got them into trouble? Fear and discouragement. What does God say? Be strong and courageous. The exact antidote of fear and discouragement. And this isn't just a suggestion. The way it's worded in the Hebrew is an emphatic command. Be strong and courageous. Which stands starkly against the behavior of the Israelites of fear and discouragement. Then in verse 7 it says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful. So in verse 6 he says, be strong and courageous. Verse 7 he says, be strong and very courageous. Now what's interesting is this word very. It says, be strong and very courageous. We're probably all familiar with the passage that we see in Deuteronomy 6:5. You may not remember that, but you remember the verse. It says, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart. I'm sorry, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We've all heard that. But what's interesting is when you look that up in the Hebrew, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and all your very. It's the Hebrew word miod, and it means very. But if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, it means muchness, which isn't an English word, but they have that in the dictionary, muchness, force, abundance, exceedingly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your muchness, with all your force, with all your abundance, with all your exceeding. That's the word here now in Joshua before the word courageous. Be strong and with much courage. But it's the word symbolizes the very essence of who we are as humans. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your very, with all your everything you've got. But now he's using that same word here. Be strong and with everything you've got, be courageous. God isn't just saying, you know, try to suck it up a little bit. He's saying be courageous with everything you have. Because you're going to need it. Well, how is it that we can be that courageous? Well, he's going to continue to explain that for us. He goes on here in this verse. He says the key for Joshua to be able to do this is to obey the word, the law, that God gave Moses. This ties back to what we looked at last week with living rightly before the Lord. Why? Because straying from the law actually saps our strength. Remember, not following the law in many ways is creating gods of our own understanding. Not following the law is turning to our own ways, doing our own thing. And so when we do that, when we don't follow the law, when we pursue doing our own thing, going our own way, creating gods and things of our own understanding, we lose the presence of God. And if we lose the presence of God, we have no hope of being courageous. Because it is him working in us through the Holy Spirit, his presence, that gives us the ability to be courageous. If we could just suck it up on our own to be that courageous, we wouldn't need God. And so it is following his law that keeps us in line with him, that keeps us free from creating gods of our own understanding, which keeps a channel of his presence coming, which allows us to live courageously. Ultimately, it is God working in us that gives us the strength to be courageous. And then God ends this verse by saying that you will be successful. You will be successful if you follow the law and act courageously. Continuing in verse 8, he's continuing on this. These are what are called doublets in the Hebrew. God says something, and then the next verse, he says it again. He's really driving home the point. He's making this very clear, very emphatic. He says it, he says it again. When he does that, we got to pay attention, because this is something he really wants us to get. Verse 8, he says, "Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So he's rewording what he said from the last thing. But this time, there's a different image here. Between the word mouth and the word meditate, it's a picture of eating, chewing on the word. We're to take the word of God and we're to chew on it. But the concept behind that is to internalize it. Because when you chew food, it goes inside of you and it becomes a part of you and it nourishes your body. And so what the Lord is saying here is take my word and chew on it. Chew on it. Eat it. Internalize it. Let the word become inside of you. Let it begin to nourish you. Let it become a part of you. It's strengthening you from the inside just like food does. So this isn't just reading through the word quickly out of some obligation or duty. This is reading through the word where we chew on it and it becomes a part of us. And this is a key, again, to being prosperous and successful. Then verse 9, he now comes back and he states it as a question. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So he now phrases it in the form of a question, but it's the third time. This is the third time he has said, "Be strong and courageous." Now, within the Hebrew language, within Hebrew culture, whenever something is stated for the third time, it's as emphatic as it can get. You can't make a statement more emphatic than saying it three times in Hebrew, and it's something that is usually reserved only for the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. The only time we ever see an adjective used to describe an object three times is of God, holy, holy, holy. But God is saying, he's using that same concept here by saying, "Be strong and courageous now for the third time." As best as I could tell, this is the only time God ever does that. This is the only time he ever instructs someone three times with the same thing, and it's be strong and courageous. Do you get the sense that God is really trying to tell Joshua and us something here? But throughout this entire series, as I've already mentioned, it was fear and discouragement that were the greatest enemies to walking in promise. What would it look like for us? Sorry. What would it look like for us as a generation, as a church, if we began to take serious this command to be strong and courageous, to be courageous with every ounce of our being? I got to be honest with you. What I see more of in the church is fear and discouragement. Giving in. I can't do it. I can't do it. God doesn't love me. God doesn't use me. Just given into fear and discouragement. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And his command to us is to be strong and courageous with every ounce of our being. But remember, it's not something we strive for. We can't just suck it up. He continues in this verse. "Do not be terrified, do not be scared, for the Lord your God will be with you." It is his presence that enables us to be strong and courageous. It is constantly seeking his presence. It is constantly being in his presence. It is understanding that his presence is constantly with us. Because as soon as we think it's up to me to be strong and courageous, we've created a God of our own understanding. It's all about prayer, presence, and power. Being a person of presence, understanding that our courageousness comes from his presence. I think this whole idea of being strong and courageous and following the ways of the Lord with every ounce of our being, would radically change the lives and the circumstances of many around us. This is still a tactic that the enemy uses today. He prevents people from moving forward, claiming their destiny, claiming their promise, by paralyzing us with fear and discouragement. But the Lord sees that. He knows that, because that's why he gives us the command to be strong and courageous. I think this is huge on this day, today, Father's Day. For fathers, for men, for husbands, to stand and to lead courageously. I'm sorry, but something about the culture that we live in today has dumbed down men. We need a generation of men who are willing to stand up, be strong, and very courageous in the Lord. I'm not talking rebel warriors that just go out and do stupid stuff. Hey, look at how strong I am. I mean, come on, seriously? I'm looking for a generation of men that want to get on their faces before the Lord and say, Lord, make me courageous so that I might lead my family, that I might lead in my church, that I might lead in my community. Not motivated by greed, not motivated by money. When we look at the men that lead in our communities, they're largely motivated by greed and power. We are the men who are willing to lead courageously from a place of humility and courage from his presence. We are the men who will come and lay on their faces before the Lord. We do it every Wednesday night. Brent and Pat and I and Eric are here. Where are the other men? But we need a generation. We need a generation that will stand up and lead courageously. Our promised land is there. Our promised land is a land where we no longer have huge numbers of single moms. Our promised land is a land where we no longer have people hurting and hungry simply because we don't have men that won't stand up and lead. We'll move out. Let's move out. Continuing in Joshua verse 10, it says this. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go throughout the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. Joshua takes this command very seriously. He tells the people to get ready in just 3 days. He says, 3 days from now, you will cross. Think about this for a minute. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They've got 40 years of habits. They've got tents. They've got livestock. They've got children. They have grown accustomed to what it is to live in the wilderness. They have developed all of the necessary and appropriate coping skills to be a nomadic desert people. The entire previous generation, all the fathers that would not walk in faith, are now dead. Think about this with me. Who taught this generation how to be a warrior? No one. All the men that had known how to fight were now dead. And Joshua comes and he says, get ready, we're going into the land in just 3 days. Joshua had nothing on his side. He had no experienced fighters. He had no experienced people that knew how to cross rivers, forge rivers, and take new land. These children had known nothing but nomadic life in the wilderness. It's insanity to think that Joshua would stand up before the people and say, get ready, we're going in 3 days. It would have made a lot more sense if he'd called all the men of fighting age and taught them to begin to fight and to learn how to handle a sword and to learn how to handle a shield and to understand how to forge a river and what to expect. He didn't do any of that, even though they were the least equipped to do it. They were so ill-equipped, it's not even funny. He says, just get up, let's go. 3 days, we're going in. How could he do that? How could he take such a radical approach? Because he understood promise. He understood that God was on his side. He understood that God said, you will have the land. Okay, if God says it, it's a done deal. All I have to do is walk in it. I don't need to know how to handle a sword. He's already guaranteed me the victory. But for so many people, we would get paralyzed with the fear. I've never handled a sword. I've never crossed a river. I don't know what to expect over there. What am I going to do? I'm going back. But he didn't do it. Joshua says, God says we're taking the land. We're taking the land. Let's go. Get ready. 3 days, we're in. It's an incredible picture of what it is to live in a place of promise. And I think as we look at that thing, we have to understand for our own lives today, sometimes promise comes quickly. God might have spoken a promise to you a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and you've probably even forgot about it or given up hope. But all of a sudden, God might show up on your doorstep one day and say, promise happens tomorrow. You ready? Promise comes quickly. Are we ready? Do we understand that if he says it, it will happen? I don't even have to do anything. I just got to walk in it. It's just faith. Now, continuing. Verse 17 says this. It says, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word does not obey your words. Whatever you may condemn them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This verse cracks me up. They say, just as we fully obeyed Moses, we'll obey you. The people didn't obey Moses. Right? They constantly rebelled against Moses. They were constantly saying, Moses, we're out of here. We're picking a new leader. We're going back. And now here, like, oh, we'll fully obey you. People are fickle, aren't they? If I was Moses or Joshua at this point, I would have been, oh, brother, they're going to follow me like they did him. I'm in trouble. But anyway. But then, continuing, at the beginning of chapter 2, Joshua sends out 2 spies to go spy out the land. Now remember, Moses had sent out 12 spies, but only 2 came back with a positive report. So Joshua decides to increase his odds of a positive report, and he only sends out 2 spies. This is what happens. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, let me set the scene. They've gone into the land. Word got out that the spies were in the land. So the king sends word, go find the spies, bring them to me. So the 2 spies find a prostitute, and they go in, and she hides them in her house. This is where that picks up. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, meaning the prostitute, went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, and how when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is in heaven above and on earth below. Here is a Gentile prostitute who completely gets it. She gets it more than the Israelites. She points to the miracles. She points to the amazing supernatural things that have been reported, the word that is spread throughout the land. She gets the promise, even though the promise wasn't for her. Do you notice that sometimes people who are the closest to God, see promise the least? Sometimes people who are closest to God, to Israelites, see the promise the least. But here, a Gentile prostitute. You couldn't get any lower. Not only is she not Jewish, she's not Hebrew, she's a Gentile, but she's a prostitute. She gets it. She sees promise completely and totally, and the promise wasn't even for her. Sometimes when promise is right under our nose, we have the hardest time seeing it and believing it. Ain't that the truth? Promise is right under our nose, and we can't see it. Why is that? Let's ask the question, why is that? Well, a couple of quick thoughts. I think it goes back to what we previously talked about when we are giving the reasons why they failed to walk in promise. Reason number two was lack of thanksgiving and taking God for granted. Heart issue. Those who are the closest to the Lord have the greatest danger of starting to take God for granted. Non-believers have an easier time believing God for promise because they don't take God for granted. If I don't believe in Him, I can't take Him for granted. And so if I receive a word of promise, if I see a miracle, it's easier for me to believe in that. Hey, wow, that's really cool. But when I live from a place of faith, when I see miracles all the time, after a while, it's like, oh, yeah, another person got healed another day. And as soon as we do that, as soon as we begin to take God for granted, as soon as we begin to come to that complacent place, and it is so easy to do, we stop seeing promise. Because promise is always born in faith. Promise is always born in faith. And when I become complacent, when I begin to take God for granted, I've lost faith. Because faith is always in what is yet unseen. That's why it's so much easier for the non-believers to see it. And then number two, another reason why the Israelites couldn't see the promise, and the Gentile prostitute could, was unmet expectations or disappointment. The Gentile prostitute didn't have any unmet or unfulfilled expectations of God. She didn't believe in Him, so she couldn't be disappointed by Him. She did not have any expectations that had gone unmet. But the Israelites had all kinds of unmet expectations. They had expected God to act a certain way and do certain things in a certain time. And then when things didn't go that way, when they didn't go the way they thought they should, they became disappointed and cynical. They had hundreds of years of being slaves to develop all kinds of disappointment, all kinds of unmet expectations, and all kinds of cynicism. But that is a God of our own understanding. God, you must move this way. It must look like this. If this person doesn't do this, then God, you're not moving. We do that all the time, don't we? We create parameters that God has to work in. God, this it must happen this way. It's got to look like this. This person has to do this. This person has to respond that way. And if it doesn't, then you're not working. That's a God of our own understanding. And then when it doesn't happen that way, because it's a God that we've created, so it doesn't happen that way, then we get disappointed, then we're full of cynicism, then we're full of disappointment, and bam, now we can't see promise anymore. God's not working, nothing good's ever going to happen. So that's why it's easier for the Gentile prostitute, because she doesn't have any expectations. So how do we overcome that? Because from this perspective, it's almost impossible to see promise if we're full of disappointment and unmet expectations and cynicism. You know, just as a side note, last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I spent an entire day with the new national director of the Vineyard, Phil Strout. He had come into the area, and he called together all of the Chicagoland Vineyard pastors and leaders from the churches, and we gathered at one of the vineyards in Chicago. And the whole day, he just ministered to us. He just talked about our well-being as pastors. How are we doing? How are we taking care of ourselves? And at one point, he goes, cynicism is the most deadly sin in the church for leaders. If there is cynicism in the leader of the church, that church is almost assuredly going to tank. And he goes, and I want to address that. So if any of you here, if any pastors here are dealing with cynicism and disappointment, he goes, I want to pray for you. During this next break, I'm going to go stand over here, and if that's you, if you're a pastor dealing with cynicism, I want you to come over here so I can personally pray for you. You see, Phil understood how deadly cynicism is in the church, especially if it's in a leader. And that's what happened here. This is what killed their ability to see promise, and yet the Gentile prostitute could. All right, so how do we deal with it? How do we deal with our cynicism and unmet expectations? Real simple. Stop making expectations. You've already got one. This tells us how God will work. We don't need to create a God of our own understanding. We're supposed to chew on this, remember? Yeah, not real good. When we chew on this, then we understand how it is that God operates. and we will be less likely to create gods of our own understanding and expectations that are unrealistic of him and others. The way we overcome unmet expectations is to spend inordinate amounts of time in his presence. Because when we're simply in his presence, when we're simply worshiping, he instills into us his character, his essence, his nature. And when I understand his nature, I don't need to create a god of my own understanding, because I know how crazy he is about me. I know how good he is. I know how big and good his promise is. And when that comes into me through being in his presence, creating a god of my own understanding just seems foolish. We overcome unmet expectations. We overcome cynicism by understanding his character and his nature from his word, and then just being in his presence and let him pour into us. And finally, real quick, try to wrap it up. Joshua 2, starting in verse 22, says, when they left and they went into the hill country for 3 days, they had these pursuers, okay? What's interesting is when the first set of 12 spies went out, we don't see any indication in the text at all that anyone came and pursued those 12 spies, the original 12 spies. They simply come back and report how big the people are living in the land. But there's no indication that they encountered any trouble. Here, the king's men discover these two spies, and they pursue them, and the two spies have to go into hiding, first in the prostitute's house, then she lowers them down the wall outside the city, and they run into the hill country, where they hide for another 3 days. And this time, they come back with a rave report. Wow. Do you catch that? 12 spies go out, and they encounter no resistance, and they come back with fear and discouragement. 2 spies go out, and they get chased by the king's men, and they come back raving about it. We can do this. But remember what the prostitute said. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For your God is in heaven and on earth. Thank you. So the text tells us that they get pursued, but they come back with this positive report. But I get the sense here that these two spies were set up. God could have sent them to anyone in the land. But he sent them to this woman, to this Gentile prostitute, because she saw promise. So think about it. Their enemy, the Gentile prostitute, represents the enemy. She represents the people that they have to conquer and drive out of the land. The enemy becomes their greatest encouragement. She says, you guys can do this. We're already in fear of you. We've heard the stories. Our whole country is shaking in their shoes because of you. You guys got this. But she represents the enemy. Do you see that God can work both sides of the promise? God works both sides of the promise. And I think this is an important lesson for us today. When God gives us promise, he will work both sides of the equation. This is all about him. Promise is never about us. It's never about our striving. If we live according to his ways, he enables our strength. He enables gives us courage, but he will work both sides of the equation to bring about the promise. He will bring confusion into the enemy camp. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? Just march around the walls a few times, blow your trumpets. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles just marches down the hill with singing men. He appoints men to sing out in front of the army. The men go sing, the enemy gets confused, and they kill themselves. It's there, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. One of my favorite passages in all Scripture. King Jehoshaphat appoints men to sing, and they rout the enemy. Here in this passage, the enemy is saying, you've already won. Come take us. God will work both sides of the equation. He will work promise from the enemy's side. He'll work it from our side. We just have to walk in it. We just have to believe in it. We just have to keep our faith. He will send confusion into the enemy's camp. When we step out of faith and take the steps that we need to and trust the Lord, he will work it. So wrapping up today, there's this incredible call to be strong and very courageous, and it is one that still applies today. Not just a little courageous, but courageous with every ounce of our being. To stand up against anyone who would tell us that we can't do it. To stand up when the enemy, when he comes and tells us we can't do it. The enemy's already defeated. And he knows it. We do this in part by practicing the presence, living a life pleasing to the Lord, and chewing on his word. Understanding his nature. And number two, as believers, we must guard against unmet expectations. And these are expectations for God and for others. You know, if this person doesn't do a certain thing, then that's not God. That's unrealistic. We must guard against unmet expectations and cynicism, because this will prevent us from seeing and walking in promise. And we guard against that by understanding his nature and spending time in his promise.